I think we ran out of outlines. If anybody has any extra, there's people that have come in that need an outline. If you need an outline, raise your hand. Okay, thank you. I want to thank Tim, first of all, for being so gracious to allow me to share today. He should have been the one that was sharing, and probably after today, I'd wish that he had. I'm indebted. I want to tell you how this took place that I'm sharing here today. I really didn't know Bob was going to be out of town. And last week, we have a clock in our home, in our bedroom, and it shines the time straight up on the ceiling. So you can lay there in bed and open your eyes and you can see what time it is in the middle of the night. So I was in a dead sleep, okay? I was in a dead sleep, and all of a sudden, I am wide awake. I look up. It's 3 o'clock in the morning, and a thought came to my mind. And I thought, I've got to get up, go into the kitchen, find a piece of paper and a pencil or a pen, and write down this thought, because if I don't do that, I won't remember that thought in the morning. So I got up, went to the kitchen, got the paper, wrote down the thought, went back to bed, laid down so I could sleep. Another thought came. I got up, went to the kitchen, wrote it down, went back to bed, laid back down. Another thought came. Went in the kitchen, took the paper, wrote it down. That went on for about over an hour. It was from 3 to 4, 4:30 in the morning. And these are my thoughts. There were just little notes, you know, front and back. And I thought, I believe that the Lord would want me to put a teaching together from these thoughts. You know, we've been looking at the book of Revelation, and John, the Lord Jesus Christ, showed to John these things, and what he saw, he said, write it down. And he wrote it down in a letter, and then he delivered it to the church. So the next morning, I get up, and I work all day long trying to get these various thoughts, you know, on these pieces of paper here, into a teaching. And you know what? I came up with a beautiful teaching out of 2 Peter. And it was such a beautiful teaching. And I worked on it all day. Then that night, I was tired, exhausted, and went to bed. I woke up the next morning and I thought, I don't think I did what God wanted me to do. Because I really didn't put a teaching together from all of these thoughts. I got off on a rabbit trail. I took another direction. And it's a beautiful teaching. But I thought, you know what? I'm going to start all over again. I'm going to try to put a teaching together with these thoughts from this paper. And so that's what I did. Now, I come up here with fear and trembling. And the reason that I do that is, Tim and Bob, you know, the leaders of our group, and we really appreciate them. I appreciate Bob and I appreciate Tim. I appreciate their ministry and all that they've given us. You know, I really sincerely do. But they broke our group, this group, up into small groups that would meet for 3 months to have a dinner, to fellowship with one another, to get to know one another better. And so we've done that. And in this process, I have found that it was shocking to me. It was really shocking to me. Because within this group, here at the Southern Baptist Church, I discovered that the people sitting in this class have come from backgrounds of Assembly of God, United Pentecostals, Methodists, Seventh-day Adventists, and Baptist and various other things. We're here today, and we're here from a walk that we started maybe in a particular denomination or a particular group. But we're here together, and we've come from all different varieties of backgrounds. But let me say, this is the thing that has brought us together today. It's a commitment to God and His Word. I am committed today to God's Word more than I'm committed to anything else out there. You know, and I just want you to know, I'm a stickler. I don't know if that's a correct word. I don't even know if that is a word. But I'm a stickler for the Word of God. You know, Revelation 22 and verse 18 and 19 is very, very, it gives us a warning. It says, do not add to and do not take away from. And that's my feeling towards the Scriptures. I do not want to add to the Scriptures. God forbid that I would add to the Scriptures, and God forbid that I would take away from the Scriptures. You know what? That gets me in a lot of trouble. So anyway, I'm up here today, and I'm going to bring some things and share some things that I'm sure that in some ways you've never heard before or you've never considered before. But these are thoughts, okay? These are thoughts, and please operate in Christian charity if you can. You know, the Apostle Paul came into a region one day and a miracle took place, and all of a sudden he was a god and his companion was a god come down from heaven. The very next week, the same group took stone. The Jews came in and stirred up a riot, and the very same group took stones and tried to stone him to death. You know, I used to teach in a school. And I had students come to me and say, you are my most favorite teacher. And I said, wait till the end of the year. And then see if that's the same situation, okay? And so that's the situation this morning. You know, a few weeks ago, right before Christmas, I went to see my mother. She's going to be 90 years old in July. And I visited my sister, because my sister lives in this same little town in northeast Oklahoma. And while I was there, she said to me, did you hear about, and I'm not going to say his name because, you know, I don't want to, I just don't want to do that. But let's just call him Tom Jones, you know. My sister Cecilia said, did you hear about Tom? I said, what? Because Tom is known as being one of the most on fire, born again Christians that is just loves to pray for people. He's reaching out in community. Everybody in the community knows about, you know, his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's one of the most turned on believers, you know, that you would ever think of. And she said, did you hear about Tom? I said, what happened to Tom? She said, well, he came to church a couple of weeks ago. And he's in the worship band as well. Okay, he plays the drums in the worship band. And he said to the pastor, and the pastor's in the worship band too. He said to the pastor, don't sing any songs. We don't want to sing any songs today about Jesus being Lord. And the pastor thought, oh, Tom's, he's joking again. He's a joker. He's joking. So sure enough, the worship service started. They were singing songs. He's risen from the dead, and he is Lord. The moment that the song comes to the Lordship of Jesus, and he is Lord, he's on the drums. He goes, boom, 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 boom. And drowns out the word Lord. So you can't hear it. Every time they were singing the songs and it came to being Lord, Jesus being Lord, boom, 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 and drowned it out so that the people in the congregation couldn't hear what was being sung. And then at the end of the service, Tom gets up and he says this, "I want you to know I'm leaving the church. And the reason I'm leaving the church is because I have discovered there's better ways to follow God than through the Bible." And he says, "I know you guys don't believe that, so I'm leaving the church." That just happened a few weeks ago. And I know it's going to be kind of hard for you to receive what I'm going to say this morning, but I believe one of the earliest concerns of the early church was this idea of apostasy. Now, what is apostasy? Apostasy, in the dictionary, says an abandonment of a former loyalty. So apostasy in the scripture would be an abandonment of a former loyalty to Christ. Now, I want you to think about it for just a moment. I want you to think clearly about this for just a moment. We've been studying the book of Revelation, and Bob has taken us through the seven churches. And if you notice what Jesus said, those words were Jesus' words to the churches. And those churches are no different than our churches today, right? And you know what Jesus said to those churches? He said stuff like this. He says, "You know, I know what you're doing," and he commended them for their good works and the things that they were doing. But he says, "I got something against you." And he says, "What it is you got that doctrine of Balaam that's going around, spreading around, and it seems to be unchecked." And he says, "That doctrine is leading my people astray and leading them into idolatry." Now, Jesus said that. He said that in Revelation 2, verse 14. That doctrine of Balaam. Who was Balaam? Balaam was a prophet in the Old Testament, and he seemed to be right on. He heard the voice of the Lord. They offered him money, saying, "Go curse the children of Israel." He said, "I can't curse these children. I have to say whatever the Lord says." And the Lord says, "There's no curse on this children." But you know, there was something that all that money, all that wealth, and all that stuff was being offered to him did something in that guy's heart. And finally he said, "You know what, Balak, I can't curse these children, but he's here. But if you will get this children of Israel to intermarry with these pagan women, hey, they'll corrupt themselves." That's exactly what happened. The children of God turned to idolatry through the counsel of Balaam. And Jesus says to a New Testament church, this doctrine of Balaam is present here. I want you to be aware of it. And then he said in Revelation 2:20, he said to another church, he says, "I've got one thing against you." He says, "You've got this woman Jezebel. She's..." And notice what I taught on that in a church at Thyatira. He says, "She's seducing my servants." He didn't say, "Oh, it's the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses out there that's leading you astray." No, he says, "They're in the church. You got this doctrine of Jezebel. And she is leading through this doctrine in the New Testament church, is leading people into sexual immorality and into idolatry. She's among you. She's seducing my servants," the scripture said. This is happening in the New Testament, in New Testament church. And then in Revelation 2:15, we see Jesus saying to the New Testament church, he says, he's commending these churches for the things that they're doing, the good things they're doing. You understand that, right? But he's saying, "But you've got this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which," Jesus said, "which thing I hate." Jesus said that twice to two different churches in the seven churches of Revelation. He said, "You've got here this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate, and it's among you, it's with you, I hate this. And that doctrine of the Nicolaitans was a doctrine that we believe of license for sin, in self-indulgence, and idolatry. So see, the whole point is to get people like Tom away from the true and living God over here to a false God. And the way that that can take place is that if people get wrong teaching, wrong instruction. And so Jesus warns. I don't know if you've noticed it in your Bible. There's entire books of the New Testament that is talks about this. Entire books, not just a few verses. For instance, the book of Galatians, there were some Judaizers. They were coming into the Christian. Paul was on his missionary journeys. He was preaching Christ and him crucified. Then some Judaizers came behind him and said, you know what? What Paul was saying, you know, he's not got the whole story. He's got some of it. You know, Jesus, yeah, Jesus and everything. That's all right. But unless you're circumcised, unless you're keeping the law of Moses, unless you're doing certain things here, you cannot be saved. Look right here. Let's turn to Galatians for just a moment. I just want to kind of verify that I'm not just talking here. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says this. I'm reading from the King James right now, but it says, stand fast in your liberty, whereas Christ had made you free, and don't be entangled again by this religious system, this yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, in verse 2 of Galatians 5, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, and what Paul is talking about here, he says, if you be circumcised and you're counting on circumcision as a means of your salvation, he goes on to say, Christ shall profit you zero. Nothing. Now, he just said in the third chapter of Galatians, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who has cast a spell on you? That's what word bewitched means. That you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you. He's saying this. He says, I came here, I laid the gospel out, Christ and Him crucified. That's what you need. And he says, then these people came behind me and started saying, hey, it's got to be circumcision and all these kind of other things that you've only got part of it and this is what you got to do. And if you don't, you can't be saved. Now, go back here to Galatians 5 again and verse 3, he says, for I testify again to every man, Paul's saying this, to every man that is circumcised, that is, he's trusted in his circumcision as part of his salvation. He says that he's a debtor to do the whole law. He says, no, it's not just circumcision. You got to do everything perfectly. You know, if you want to go to heaven by the perfection of your own works, okay, that's fine. But you got to be perfect. You got to do it all. You got to do all the do's and avoid all the don'ts. If you can't do that, then you need a Savior. Okay? Notice what he says here in verse 4 of Galatians chapter 5. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you who are justified, trying to be justified by keeping the law, you have fallen from grace. Now, the Bible here talks about falling from grace. But it's not the Arminian doctrine, you know, that we think of, well, if you sin, you're lost now. It's not that. He's saying that these people have fallen from grace or falling away from the grace of God because they substituted for Christ, they substituted something else. Circumcision, keeping the law. And this is such an amazing to me, amazing. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. Now, I'm going to read this out of the Living Bible. The New American Standard makes a real good case too, because he says, if you do that, you're severed from Christ. That's what the New American Standard, Tim uses the New American Standard. He says, if you do that, you're severed from Christ. Man, what's severed mean? Take a knife, cut your arm off, throw your arm away. Hey, that arm is severed from the body. He said, you're severed from Christ if you go to the law or anything else but Christ. And this is what he says in Galatians 5 out of the Living Bible. Listen to me, for this is serious. You hear that? Listen to me, for this is serious. If you are counting on circumcision and keeping the Jewish laws to make you right with God, then Christ cannot save you. I will say it again. Anyone trying to find favor with God on being circumcised must always obey every other Jewish law or perish. Christ is useless to you. If you are counting on clearing your debt to God by keeping those laws, you are lost from God's grace. I believe that we don't take the New Testament and its warnings, the warnings of the apostles, as seriously as the apostles proclaimed those warnings. You know, our attitude sometimes is, well, I said the prayer, you know, I'm okay, I'll go on, I'll live my life, I'll do what I want to do, and this and that. And all kinds of things are going on, and the apostolic apostles are warning, don't you know the danger? If you go a different direction and are counting on something else besides Christ, Christ can't save you. Now that's a warning. The New Testament are full of these warnings. You know, the book of Hebrews is full of this kind of warning. You know, he said in Hebrews chapter, what is it, chapter 2, I'm just going to read that. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, therefore we ought to give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Some translation says, lest at any time we should drift away from this truth. And the writer of Hebrews says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed. The word we is a personal pronoun. He's not saying you ought to take heed out there. He says we, in counting myself. We all need to take heed, lest at any time we let these things slip. He says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward. What he's saying is, under the law that was given by the institution of angels, you know, it had some severe death penalties, physical death. You know, it was saying that if you went out and was caught in adultery, and you can read it in the New Testament with Jesus when they brought the woman caught in adultery. If you're out there in adultery under the law, you're under the law of Moses, that penalty for doing that, if you're caught, death. Physical death. That's serious. And the writer of Hebrews is here saying, we ought to give heed lest at any time what we've heard Christ tell us, that we let those things slip. He said, under the law, it was the death penalty, physical death, for letting it slip. But then he said in verse 3, how shall we, again, escape if we neglect so great a salvation that was spoken by the Lord? The only thing that could be greater then the warning of physical death would be the warning of spiritual death. Now, I was talking to Tim a couple of weeks ago because we went to lunch together. And we were talking about predestination, election, and free will. And Tim said this to me. He said, I'm not going to teach on that. I said, why is that? And he said, because if I got up and taught in front of the people about predestination and human free will, he said, it'd be like I was talking out of both sides of my mouth. Hey, predestination. I'm chose. I'm elect. God has mercy on whom he has mercy. That is absolute truth from the Word of God. But over here it says, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever believes in him. God's not willing that any should perish, all to come to repentance. That's human will, a responsibility to respond to Christ. You know, there's something in the American dictionary, and I'm going to spell it for you. So you can write it down, look it up when you get home. It's called an antinomy. It's A-N-T-I-N-O-M-Y, an antinomy. And this is what it means. It means a contradiction between two seemingly true statements. A contradiction between two seemingly true statements. Now that's an antinomy, but a spiritual antinomy that we find in the scriptures. Have you ever realized there's a tension in the scriptures? It says this, but it says that. What do we have a tendency to do? Take that. We don't, you know, get that out of my way. I'm taking that. Or you might be on this side. I'm taking that. I'm getting away. That's how denominations are created, in case you didn't know. Okay. You know, it's the truth. So there is a tension in the scripture that must not be avoided. There are warnings in the scriptures that must not be twisted and changed so that the warning's not there. You see, I have a son, his name's Stephen. And when he was a little boy, you know, this is just a fictitious story right now, but when he's a little boy, we had a home. It was close to a big freeway, highway. And I said, Stephen, Daddy's going to tell you something. You see those big trucks coming down the freeway? You see all those cars coming down the freeway? Stephen, if you get down out in that highway, they could run over you and kill you. Daddy is warning you. By the way, Stephen, it can't happen. That's what we do with the scriptures. We see the warning, and then because our isms, whether it's Calvinism, Arminianism, or any kind of ism, we ignore the warning and say, by the way, we don't have to take heed to the apostles' warning because, by the way, it can't happen anyway. I believe all scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us. And when we change the scripture, it can't warn us anymore. When we change the scripture, it can't rebuke us anymore. It can't correct us anymore. It can't do any of these things because our isms, our creeds have got in the way to see and look and just see what the scripture is really saying. I know it's hard to receive that. But I want you to think about something here. Look in your Bible with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 27. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 27 says this. The Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Thessalonians. And he says this in verse 27. He says, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Did you hear what he's saying? He's saying, I wrote this letter. And when you, church of Thessalonica, when you get the letter, read the letter to all the congregation, to all the brethren there. Look over here to Colossians. Turn with me to Colossians. Chapter see, what is it? Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. Look at this. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, after this letter has been read to you, see that it's also read in the church of Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. I want you to think about something for just a moment. You know, the New Testament church didn't exactly function the way that we function in our 20th century churches. Okay? And I could talk a lot about that and give you some examples. But I just want to say this, that 2,000 years ago, right after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was a period of time they thought that Jesus was coming right away and he didn't come. So the apostles that were taught by Jesus personally sat down and began to write these letters. Your Bible here is a letter. And within the, it's not just one letter, it's a whole bunch of little letters. And Paul would write to these congregations and he would bring corrections to them. Sometimes he'd tell them correct doctrine. Sometimes he would say, I hear there's fornication, adultery among you. Sometimes he'd say, you're misusing the spiritual gifts. You know, there's various, he gave correction. He gave correction. He also gave correct doctrine. And this is what happened. Paul wrote the letter, or Peter wrote a letter, and the people in the congregation said, or the eldership or leadership in the church would say, make sure you're here next Sunday on the Lord's Day. You know why? Because Peter, the apostle, wrote us a letter. And we want to get the instruction that Peter wrote. Make sure you're here. And the next week, they'd take the letter of Peter and they'd begin to read it. And did you know what? The letter was written in a simplified Greek form they call Koinonia Greek. For a long time they thought that the Bible was written in some mystical heavenly language that only theologians and only, you know, a scholar could understand. Do you see what I'm saying? But it was written in a Koinonia Greek. It's a common language of the common day. And so here's what I want you to think about. If you're sitting there and you're reading this letter and Peter warns you about something, do you take it as a warning or do you say, oh, by the way, that can't happen because I've got this particular doctrine or that particular doctrine or this or that? Let me tell you something. In the early New Testament church, they didn't have any of those doctrines because those doctrines only came into existence in the last 100 years. We're talking about a letter that was written 2,000 years ago. These things that we argue about, bicker about, and, you know, make denominations over. You know, that only came in because theologians started putting something in a creed and saying it's this way when they ignore that. And these guys over here ignore that and this and that. So they split, they divide, and they have all these denominations. You see? And I believe that the early church just had the letter read. I think, in my personal opinion, they just pretty much took it at face value what it said. They didn't try to Hebrewize it, Greekize it, change it, twist it, or ignore it. You see what I'm saying? Here's how I see, you know, as far as predestination, election, human free will, you know, that's been argued about for hundred years, for 100 years. So I don't think anybody's going to straighten all that out. But, you know, I was praying about that this week, and here's what I think I saw. In the scripture, God calls his people, or calls people, into a relationship with himself. And it's a relationship of marriage. I've got a lot of scriptures there on your outline. It's a relationship of marriage. The physical marriage relationship that we enjoy is just a little scale model of what God's talking about. He said, I want you to understand it, so I'll give you this thing called marriage. But he said, all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, he said to the people of God, I'm your husband. Don't you get it? You're my wife. He wrote the whole book of Hosea saying, why are you going out whoring? Why are you going out and playing the prostitute? I will love you and I'll draw you back. But he used Hosea as the instrument. He was the prophet to give this illustration. I'm married to you. Don't you get it? I'm married to you. You're playing the harlot. And so this is what God did both, I believe, both in the Old Testament and in the New. He chose her, his bride. He chose her. He wooed her. He elected her. He set his seal of ownership on her. He said, you're mine. Okay? Even into the day of their complete redemption, saying, you are mine. But here's the question. Can she be unfaithful? Does she have a free will? Can she divorce after 30 years of marriage? Not will she, but can she? Let me ask you this. Is your marriage secure today? I'm talking about your marriage. Is your marriage secure? And you say, of course it is. Why? Because you have a covenant marriage, right? You have a covenant marriage. And you know what? You didn't have to work to get married, did you? You know, here's what I want to say. You know, when I got married, it was 1976 when I got married, and I took my wife in front of a minister, and we made these, exchanged these vows. You know, I gave myself to her, she gave herself to me, and in my mind, it was like, I am going to go out into the sunset and live happily ever after. It is not going to be a bad day after today. You know what I discovered? What I discovered is that although all the preacher did was just, you know, exchanged vows, and he says, I pronounce you man and wife. It was just an act of grace, no works to it, nothing like that. You know what I'm saying? Even though he did that, you know what that cost me? It cost me my life. Everything I had became hers. She even took on my name. I took on her debts. I took on everything. Do you see what I'm saying? It cost me my life. You got a car out of the relationship. All right. Here's where I think that we're going wrong in the body of Christ today. It's in some of our methods of evangelism, we are offering the benefits without the person. We can say, oh, don't you want to be a Christian? You can have forgiveness. You can have joy. You can have peace. You can have all of these things. Just say this prayer with me. You know, go on your way. Make sure you come to church on Sunday. So what we're doing is sometimes I think we're not telling them, hey, yes, it's not by works. It's a total act of free grace. It's going to cost you your life, though. All your life. For your entire life. I've got a lot to say. I'm not going to get to do this. So I'm going to. There's something on your notes there that says this. Shocking reality. Shocking reality. It says the word king or kingdom or its equivalent is used 3,274 times in the scripture. 285 of those times it's used in the New Testament. If I had time to give this complete teaching, I would have, you know, showed you some things that, you know. What was Jesus' message? What did he really teach? think about it. There's a lot of things he taught, but the first thing he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What's that mean?
I don't know. I never heard of that. I never hear that talked about in church.
I mean, you use it, unless you're born again, you want to enter the kingdom and things like that. But what does that really mean? Repent for the kingdom of... The word kingdom is derived from two words, kingdom. And it's king, the one that has absolute authority, okay? The one, the boss, the one that has the right to your life. He's king. And dom means domain, the people, his domain, those that he rules over. And Jesus came on the scene and he says, hey, I know that this is a sin-sick world and Satan has lorded it over humanity. I'm telling you, you can get out of it today. If you repent, because the rule and reign of God has arrived. Rule and reign of God, what's that? Yeah, you don't have to be under the dominion and the rule and reign of Satan any longer, the god of this world in that system. He's a new king here. The new king has come. The Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. And so 280 times, 85 times in the New Testament, it's the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. It is a major theme of the New Testament. Look what else is there. Faith. The word faith is used 786 times in the Scripture. It is a major, major doctrine of the New Testament. Faith. Sometimes we need to talk about what that is. Okay? The word believe is used 553 times in Scripture. It is a major, major doctrine of the Scripture. Belief. But what does that mean? Just, oh yeah, I believe there was somebody named Jesus. The devils believe that, you know. What do we mean when we say believe, okay? Let's move on down here. It says the word repent is used 180 times in Scriptures. The word, listen to this. This is a, if you can get a hold of this, your whole Bible will be a new Bible for you. The word Christ is used 571 times in the New Testament. The word Christ, what's it mean? It means anointed, the anointed one. But when you check it out, you'll find out the majority of times that it's talking about the anointed one, he's the one that's anointed to rule. He's the king. There's a couple of times it's used as being anointed to be the priest. And he's both of those things. But the majority of time, he's anointed to be king. When you understand that, I want to challenge you. Take the word Christ. Break it down. Get as many reference books as you can find on the word Christ. Look up what it means. And if you insert the interpretation of what that means into your Bible, it'll be like you've never read the Bible before. He's the Christos. He's the anointed. He's the king. The word Lord, which means maximum authority, the boss, has also implications of deity. He's deity. Used 728 times in the New Testament. It is a major, major theme of the New Testament that Jesus is Lord. If you confess Him with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or if you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He is the one that has the authority to rule, to reign. He's deity. Some people say, well, no, He don't have to rule or reign. We don't have to make any changes here. You know, well, look at the word and what it means. But even if you just want to say it means deity, it doesn't mean anything else. When you submit to deity, Jesus is Lord. Amen. The problem is, we submitted to the little G-O-D in times past. Ephesians chapter 2 says. Now, by an act of grace, we've turned to this new authority, okay? The Christ. The word Savior here is used 37 times in the Scripture. The word Savior is used a whole lot less times than the word Lord. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, put down your stones. Don't stone me. Let me say the rest of it, and then I'll run out of here. The word disciple or disciple is used 272 times in the New Testament. Hey, the word disciple or disciples is used 272 times. It is a major theme of the New Testament. Let me tell you something. This is going to shock you. Jesus never called anybody to be a Christian. Check it out for yourself. Read the Gospels. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's not one time he called anybody to be a Christian. He called them to be his disciple. I want you to think, don't take my word for it. I want you to be like the Bereans today in this teaching. You know, the Bereans, Acts 17:11, I think it is. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word that Paul said, but they went and checked it out. So we're not going to just take his word. We're going to check it out. I encourage you to check out everything I said today. Okay? Now look at this. The word Christian is only used 2 times in the Bible. What? Christian church, the Christian this, the Christian organization, the Christian... The word Christian is used 2 times in the Bible. The word Christians in the plural is used only 1 time. At a total, I'm not good at math, but 2 plus 1 is 3. Did you know 2 of those times when the word Christian or Christians is used, it's used as a derogatory term? Their enemies used it. They said, those are Christians. It was a derogatory term used of the disciples and followers of Christ. Only 1 time is it used as we use it today as a Christian. Don't stone me yet. The phrase, ask Jesus into your hearts, found 0 times. 0 times in the New Testament. The phrase, receive Jesus as your personal Savior, is used 0 times. 0 times. In the New Testament, having someone repeat a prayer after someone is used 0 times. There is no example in the New Testament of you saying, pray this after me, Lord Jesus, da 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 da. No example. Now, do we have an example of sinners crying out to God for forgiveness? Yes. Luke 18, the tax collector got down on his knees and said, God be merciful to me, I am a sinner. Did you know nobody came to him and said, now say, God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. No, it was from the, I'm trying to tell you that salvation is from the heart, that salvation is like a marriage, that salvation proceeds from inside here as God's Spirit woos us, draws us, convicts us. When we're responding to this, it's from right here. It's not a mechanical thing like we've, you know, done so much of. You know, and thinking, well, you're okay. And then if they say, if their life never changes, you try to reassure them that they're okay. You know, no, because when something happens here, it also happens out here. Okay. I'm running out of time here. Let me just say it this way. I had a guy, a pastor one time really helped me. He said this. He said, just keep in mind that these are letters written to the people of God. That helped me. Why did it help me? Because I want to take the scriptures I like and ignore these other scriptures. It's like me writing you a letter and then Mike, I'm writing Mike a letter. And he says, hey, by the way, guys, Don has written us a letter. I'm going to preach today. I'm going to use this letter. I'm going to preach. I'm going to admonish you. Don says he is in Miami, Florida. He is in Miami. Miami is in Florida. It's in the United States of America. It has sands, it has sea, it's beautiful out there. Now, respond to what I've, you know, everybody's saying, well, we want to hear the whole letter. We want to hear what Don is saying. Do you see what I'm saying? That made me lose my place.
You were in Miami.
Okay. On the back of your outline there, it says this. During the time of the great evangelical awakenings in the 18th century, both the Calvinistic preachers and the Arminian preachers preached the Lordship of Christ, preached repentance, preached conversion, and believed in the absolute necessity of a work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. Neither position, whether they are Calvinist or whether they're Arminian, neither position in the 18th century would accept a professor, that is someone that just says some words, I'm Christian. Neither Calvinist or Arminian would accept a professor, one that just confesses that he's a Christian, as truly being converted without the evidence of holiness of life. Now here's what I want to say about the letter, helping me with the letter. The book of Romans, the book of Galatians, it's a masterpiece. If you want to know about salvation, read the book of Romans or Galatians. If you want to know about salvation, study it. But it's built on chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That's the way it's built. You want to know about salvation? 1, 2, 3, 4. No, I want 3 or 6. You know, the wages of sin is death, gift of God is eternal life. Romans 3 and 4 and 5 even talk about this wonderful gift of righteousness that we receive by grace in our salvation. Amen? We receive abundance of grace and a gift of righteousness. It's not our righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. It's not something we've done, it is a gift of righteousness. But in the same Bible, in the couple of chapters more, it goes on to say this, which I don't have time to. Yeah, let's do look at it. Let's look at, we got 5 minutes maybe. Let's look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? We've got this wonderful gift of righteousness through Christ. It's all about, as an act of grace. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound or grace may increase? Paul said, may it never be, God forbid. God forbid that would take place. Why? Because how shall we that are dead, talking about the true believer, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The same salvation that brought you a gift of righteousness brought you a death to sin. And that death to sin came through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, just like the free gift of righteousness came through the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do I know that? It says it right there in verse 3. Know you not, as many of you were baptized into Jesus, were baptized into his death, etc., etc., etc. The redeeming, atoning work of Christ did two things. It brought you a gift of righteousness, but it also brought a death to sin. Now, I've heard preachers say this. Oh, you're dead to sin. And I said, I think some of you's only fainted. What do you mean a death to sin? I've heard preachers say this. There's a corpse. He's dead. You're dead to sin. There's a corpse. You're dead. He was a chain smoker. He died of cancer. Hey, Jack, you want a cigarette? He's laying in the casket. You want a cigarette? He don't respond. Hey, I got some alcohol here. You want a drink? He don't respond. Hey, there's some women. We could go run around with these women. Fornication, adultery, whatever. You want to go, Jack? No response. He's dead. And I've heard pastors use that illustration as Christians. We're dead. We're dead to sin. That's not what Romans 6 is saying. I know every one of you. I know me well enough to know I still am enticed by sin. It still draws me. I'm not that guy in the casket. I can still be enticed. Can you? Can you relate to what I'm saying? I can still be enticed. So what does it mean here? Well, if we look at the chapter, it says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. This is the first key of what it means to be dead to sin. Because of Christ's death, His burial, His resurrection, I'm not in servitude to sin anymore. Sin used to be my master, but it's not my master anymore. That's what he's talking about. It doesn't mean I can't be enticed. He goes on to say down here in verse 13, yield yourself to God instead of yielding yourself to unrighteousness. Look what he says here in verse 17 of Romans 6. God be thanked, you used to be slaves or servants to sin. Sin used to be your master, but you obeyed from the heart the form of teaching of Christ that was delivered unto you. In verse 18, as a result, being then made free from sin, you became servants, slaves to righteousness. In salvation, folks, not only did God give you a free gift of righteousness, He gave you a death to sin, which means no longer am I a servant to sin. Don't mean I can't sin. I can sin. But I'm not a slave to it like I used to be. I'm a slave now to righteousness unto God. You know, we've got doctrines today that saying you don't have to be a servant to righteousness. I'm telling you, you need to read your Bible. Okay? Okay, I'm going to close with 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you'll turn with me. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16. This is the NIV. It says all scripture is God breathed. I'm going to quote it from the King James Version. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration is a Greek word, theonoustos, and it means God breathed. All scripture, the ones that you don't like, even the scriptures you don't like, have been breathed by God, and this is the function of the scriptures. Read it with me. This is the function of the scripture. It is useful to teach. That's why I'm teaching some of the things I'm teaching today. So you shouldn't have said those things. Well, all script, it's profitable to teach. Maybe you're not the group. Amen. But it's profitable to teach. All scripture is profitable to rebuke. I'm reading it out of the Bible here. I don't know. I'm not making this up. All scripture is profitable to rebuke you. The scripture is profitable to correct you, to warn you, to rebuke you. And when we don't let those warnings, when we don't take those warnings serious because of our isms, then we have not allowed the scripture to do what the scripture was meant to do. Because the scripture here says it's to teach, rebuke, correct, and train in righteousness so that the man and woman of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work, everything that God has called them to. What am I saying? I'm saying let us as Christians, as followers of Christ, let's be as serious as the New Testament is serious. Let's be as serious as the apostles were when they gave warnings. Let's be as serious. You know, it's not coming to church on Sunday, going home and turning on the TV. Let's be as serious as it really is. Amen.